Father, we thank you, Lord, again for this time together. We thank you for helping us through another week. Your faithfulness, Lord, knows no bounds, and just so thankful for these Sunday mornings that we can come together and worship you as Brother Christian prayed freely, Lord, and just enjoy you and one another and be able to learn from your word. And Father God, we're just so thankful that you give us the opportunity to tithe and to give back just a portion of what you give us and what you provide for us. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom in administering your funds, your resources, Lord. May we invest in a manner that expands the kingdom, Father God, and just makes a difference in sharing the gospel throughout the world. And so, Lord, we also just ask that you'd bless the teachers and bless our kids, our babies. Lord God, while their hearts are soft, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just firmly imprint in their hearts who you are, that you love them, and that Jesus loves them so much, Lord, that he died on the cross for their sins. And they have that hope for their entire lives, Lord, knowing that they're loved by you through your Son. So thank you again for this time together, Lord. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. All right. Amen. Well, why don't we open our books to Bibles, Acts chapter 15. And we left off at verse 21. And we kind of know what's going on here. As you know, I guess the broadest sense, the Jerusalem Council, very famous in the Bible, but it was a meeting of the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas. And of course, the whole idea here was the fact that some from Jerusalem had gone to Antioch in Syria and had really created a problem, stirred up a hornet's nest, so to speak, because they were basically telling the believers in Antioch, who were Gentiles primarily, that they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. But I think the bigger issue to not be lost, and it really was what the whole text is about, is faith alone in Christ going to get you to heaven? Is grace enough? And of course, the answer to that meeting was, yeah, of course it is. But you have to remember you're dealing with very proud people. The Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. And the idea that Gentiles would be part of the group, kind of hard, you know, when you grow up in that environment culturally for not a couple of years. You're talking hundreds of years of just thinking a certain way about who you are as a people and, of course, who these other people are, who are the Gentiles. But they broke through, and they came to a pretty fair settlement, as it were. And we'll repeat them again today. But if you weren't here last week, I encourage you just to either listen online or get a CD. By the way, we're not going to be making those CDs anymore if you want them. They're on a made-to-order basis. So we'll still make them, but we're just not going to mass produce them because they kind of just they sit there. More importantly, you can now listen to them online if you want. So probably easier. So Shelton, see, you can listen to me every day, all day, if you want to. But the whole idea was just that, you know, do you have to become a Jew to be saved? And the answer is no. Bigger issue is that you don't add anything to faith. We're saved by faith through grace, right? It's free. It's a free gift of God. And so that was really what was at stake here. And that's really what it is today. And unfortunately, you still had individuals that will add to that, you know, and even in the household of faith, but outside the borders of Protestant Christianity, you still have those and other religions who believe we have to do something to get to heaven. And that's really there's more differences, but I'd say one of the main differences between our faith and religions that exist out there is that you have to work your way to God. And that's really what it comes down to. So whatever, you know, cloak you put on it, whatever title you affix to it, it really comes down to that. It's man trying to reach up to God through good works and different things you have to do. Whereas, you know, the truth of the matter is, you know, our faith tells us this: God, our God, came down and reached down to us, right? He came to us. He died on the cross through Jesus Christ for our sins. So you can't get more engaged and involved in creation than that. So people have to make a choice, a decision. I choose that God myself, one who sees me for who I am and loves me anyways, and so much so that he lived a perfect life for me, and he died on the cross for me, for all my sins, past, present, future, and one day he's coming for me. Or if I beat him to it and I go to him first, I know that I'm going to see him and be able to worship him face to face. And I don't know. To me, that's the best deal going right now. I've heard nothing that beats that, and because it's truth. And, you know, everyone has to make their own decision and live by it and, frankly, die by it. Had a real interesting discussion with a gentleman the other night, and he was sharing his perspective on, you know, why all roads lead to heaven, and how he sees the master on a daily basis. He's literally becomes the master, I think is what it was. And I, you know, but laden with scripture, which was interesting. All the different religions have some element of Christian truth in there, but you can't just pull out a few verses and build a religion on it. I guess you could, everyone does it, but you know, you have to read the Bible in its entirety to put who Jesus was in context. So the bottom line is this, is that they leave the Jerusalem Council in verse 21 is kind of the last text we left off on. But the reality is that all they asked for coming out of that, the Jews, is just, hey, listen, just don't live your lives in such a way that you're offending your brothers who are Jewish Christians. And that was it. That was kind of the bottom line they agreed to. Don't eat a certain way. Don't be sexually promiscuous, and just recognize that, you know, you should live your lives up there or down there in Syria in such a way that you draw the Jewish non-believers to you, and that you don't offend the Jewish Christians in that area as well. So that was really the net of it. And so now they're going to send a letter with Paul and Barnabas as they go back to Syria to share, hey, listen, this is what the outcome of the meeting was. And so that's where we left off. We'll read this here and from verse 22, and we'll get through verse 35, and then we'll chat about it, and then we'll get into communion. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So a very, very good ending there. And you could see how it was received. So verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, the whole church, to choose from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas and they sent Silas. So the reason being, had it just been Paul and Barnabas going back and say, hey, listen, here's this letter they sent you, and trust us, this is what they're really thinking. I mean, you could have had some naysayers in the group saying, uh-huh, come on, that's your writing, Paul. You're not kidding us. What do they really say? And so to lend some credibility to the entire situation, they chose two individuals, and they sent them along with Paul and Barnabas. And I think it's good, and I guess I'm blessed by the fact that they didn't just pick two anybodies in the church. I mean, they chose two individuals who gave a lot of credibility to the fact that they were committed to them. And, you know, Pastor Dave used to talk about this a little bit, and I experienced it this past January, and the fact that, you know, we always say we're very committed to Haiti. We come alongside, you know, we send resources. But I can tell you that the pastors in Haiti were so blessed by the fact that Pastor Rich and I went up there. So it wasn't as though we sent anybody from the church, and anybody we sent would have been fine, but it's quite impactful when the two pastors of our church decide to go out and teach these young pastors. I mean, it shows a level of commitment. It's not just us saying that we really, you know, care about them and we're praying for them. When the pastors show up, it says a lot. It's like when we went to Puebla. I know that Neil and Mercedes have been going for many years, and just in talking with Pastor Yvonne, it meant something when I went out there, not because of me, the person per se. It's just, you know, there's no one else we can send. If I'm not good enough, if Rich isn't good enough, that's all we got, you know. And so the mindset is that, excuse me, we're committed and we care. And by the fact that they sent Silas and Judas, that's basically the message, is that they're committed to them. They care about them. Just by way of the letter, you know, calling them brothers, they've kind of embraced them into the fellowship. And that's important. That's a major breakthrough. And I think it's important, like I said at the beginning, why churches want to divide over denominational differences. And I don't personally get it, but you have some who are so more committed to their tradition than they are to Jesus. And to me, Jesus is always the unifying factor amongst churches. We've gone, as you know, several times to the city council meeting. We've actually hosted the National Day of Prayer here. And in that, we met a lot of other Christian pastors who've come out. And I can tell you, it's a blessing, because there is a unifying factor there, and it's Christ. It's Jesus. And that's what's happening here. By virtue of the fact that they go with not only a letter, and we'll get into that in a sec, they go with a letter, but they go with real people. Two of the leading men from the church in Jerusalem, two Jewish Christians. And that's a tremendous amount of credibility to the fact that, wow, they really cared enough to send them. And so I guess the point is that calling them brothers kind of unifies them. And it shouldn't be a dividing factor that they might have different perspectives. I would imagine that that council, I don't know, there's nothing in the scriptures that really speak about it per se, but I can't imagine that those in Jerusalem who were Jewish becoming Christians, and those who were still, you know, who were Christians, and maybe they were Pharisees and they grew up in that tradition, I don't know if they got rid of the, you know, circumcision. You got to get circumcised, you got to keep all the law of Moses. I don't know if that went away. And the truth is, when we have differences with other traditions, other Christian churches, just because we talk through it doesn't mean they're going to change their mind. They're going to continue doing what they do. They have rights and rules of membership, but that's up to them. But what it does do, and what happened here, it kind of knocks down that wall. You just respect one another. And I think that's really the key here, is just you got to respect others who may think differently in the household of faith. And barring something just theologically off, I mean, there's certain times we got to say, no. So don't get me wrong. And Paul talked about that in Galatians, right? If you're preaching a different Jesus and you're calling yourself a Christian, I'm sorry. We can't. We're not on the same side of the river on that one. You know, Mormons, for example. I'm sorry. I mean, there are some nice young guys that come to my house, and you know, always willing to help and paint. Hopefully, they're done by the time I get home. But I mean, very nice. You know, you think about Jehovah Witnesses that come to the door, right? In twos and threes, very nice. But I'm sorry, you know, I'm not on board with what you believe about Jesus. You're preaching a different Jesus. So in those scenarios, we're not aligned, and I will never agree with you. And I'll go to my grave believing what the Bible says about who Jesus really was. But when it comes to Christians who might think differently, I encourage you to just not get into spats over, you know, we don't believe in the rapture of the church, or we believe you can lose your salvation, or we believe in, well, good for you. You know, then may God continue to give you insight. And that's it. You know, that's my encouragement. If you like to debate the scriptures and you feel like you're schooled enough in the scriptures to do so, go at it. But I just personally would discourage that because it's divisive. And we have such limited time here on earth. There's so many unsaved people. What are we battling each other for? You know, this one gentleman I met years ago, I kept trying to steer the direction. He was Christian. To, you know, those who need Jesus, the unsaved, and missions, and just, you know, the work that's out there. And he kept coming back to the church. The church is doing this wrong. The church is doing that wrong. Just bashing, you know, the church. Now, granted, I mean, Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation letters to the churches. I mean, no doubt about it. Churches need correction, and that should be our guiding light. But I just, you know, in my mind, I didn't say it. I probably should have, but I didn't say it. I just felt like, man, there are like 6 billion people out there that don't know Christ. And why are you bashing on your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, you got that much time? So I think we got to be careful with that. And I think that's what this letter is intended to do, is to say, you know what? We shouldn't be arguing about this stuff. Let's come together. And that's what happens. So they send along with Paul and Barnabas, they send Judas and Silas. Now, Judas, we don't know much about. The scriptures are silent about who that person was. But Silas, also known as Silvanus, that's the Silas who's going to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, which is kind of cool. So it kind of introduces him. And then, of course, we'll spend more time talking about him 2 weeks from now when we get into, you know, kind of the second missionary journey that commences after this. But ultimately, Silas is going to be a real help. Not only does he accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, he's actually credited for writing the epistle on behalf of Peter. Of course, Peter was kind of dictating, but Silas is the one actually was the scribe. He's the one actually wrote that particular letter. So, verse 23, so they sent him with the letter, the brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So these letters were, in many cases, the epistles, there were circular letters. So they read them one church, and then they go to the next church, and they would read them, you know, like we're doing today. You know, it's interesting. Here we are 2,000 years later, still doing what they did back then. They would read the letters in the churches, and that's kind of what is going to happen. But as they come together, clearly they were waiting. They kind of wanted to know what was going on because they upset them. And there's nothing more upsetting when we hear things. We're well taught in the sense that we've been in Calvary Chapels for many of us for many years, and we've benefited by the fact that Calvary Chapels are very committed to teaching through the Word of God. And it seems pretty straightforward for us. I mean, for me, I've only really known Calvary Chapel since I was saved in the 80s. But not the case in other churches. They don't really necessarily go through the Bible. They might have Bible studies or Sunday study. I'm sure they do. But as a general approach to a Sunday morning sermon, they don't necessarily read through the Bible like we do. And but the good news is by doing that, you learn about your faith. You learn what you believe. You learn why you believe it. And more critically, you're able to pick up on erroneous doctrine. And if you don't know, right, if you don't know doctrine, what good doctrine is, it's very difficult to pick up on bad doctrine when you're hearing something that goes, that doesn't sound right. You know, one of my favorite shows growing up as a kid was The Three Stooges. One of my greatest failures as a father is not passing that along to my son, because he doesn't get the humor of it. You know, when I make weird noises with my mouth, he's like, "What is that?" You know, he doesn't get the curly sound. But anyways, one of my favorite episodes was when they were dentists, but they really weren't dentists. Okay, they were faking like they were dentists, and so they didn't know how to figure out. This guy shows up with a bad tooth. They didn't figure out how to know if he had a bad tooth, so they took a little hammer, and they just clink, 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 and all the good teeth made a nice clink, clink, like, you know, crystal. And then when they came to the bad tooth, they went clunk. And that's kind of what it's like when you're in a church that they're teaching. It should be that way for us, at least, that you're listening. Clink, 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 clunk. And that's the bad doctrine. You should be able to hear the clunk when it's presented to you, when it's presented to me. And if not, then you get, in many respects, you get duped. You get led astray. And the only way to really indoctrinate yourself, me as well, is to read the Word of God and to study it, you know, for yourself. And study to show thyself approved. I mean, that's the whole point, is to be able to study such that you can pick up on those things. And so when we hear of believers, I mean, Christians, well-meaning Christians, just misrepresenting the Word of God, it probably gets us a little frustrated, especially if it twists up a new believer, as an example. If that person's new in Christ and then someone's coming alongside telling, "Oh, you can't do this anymore, you can't do that, you can't do that," you know, and just laying out a doctrine that's just, no, that's not right. It should bother us, but I can tell you this, it's probably upsetting to that believer. And so why is that relevant to the text? Because these are new believers in Syria, in Antioch. These are new believers who are coming to Christ, and all of a sudden these people show up and they're misrepresenting what the whole idea behind faith in Christ is about. Grace, that Jesus died on the cross, nothing added to it, and if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I mean, that's the whole point. And so they were upset. And so I think it's important that we not lay on new believers either A, erroneous doctrine, or B, more critically, you give them a laundry list of things that they can and cannot do anymore. I can tell you this. I mean, where I'm at in my life, it's not something that just happened overnight. I mean, yeah, I could have stopped doing things when I first got saved in the mid-80s. I could have just done it, but my heart wouldn't have been there. God had to change my heart through Christ. And over time, the Lord started pointing out things in my life that, man, that's not good. Just through reading the Word or, you know, listening to Bible studies, then I started to realize, man, that's not right. You know, and you know, over time, God started to change, and he's still doing it, obviously, but over time, those things that were not profitable in my life or that were destructive either to relationships with others, destructive to myself, my relationship with the Lord, that took time. That's called discipleship, right? That's the process we go through. So I guess I encourage us to not twist up, especially young believers like they were doing. Let God clean them up, so to speak. You know, I always remember Pastor Jeff Johnson. Right when I started going there in like 87, he was talking kind of about this topic, but I just remember him saying, you know, like it kind of a fictional discussion he'd be having with a neighbor. "Come on to church, bring your beer, come on, just come on out." And, you know, you think about Pastor Chuck. I mean, it's amazing. You read some of the stories about, you know, when that whole Calvary Chapel started the tent, and how Kate would bring Cheryl when she was a little girl, and she would smell something really funny under the tent. And that funny smell was marijuana. And she would ask her mom, "Mommy, what is that smell?" "Oh, well, it's just, don't worry, honey. Come on." You know, and, you know, they just smell funny. And just kind of walk right by it. Can you imagine a middle-aged gentleman in a suit, you know, in an open-air tent, you know, just a tent out there, preaching with that in the background? I can't quite get my mind around it per se, but it just shows you the epitome of grace. And, of course, those very people, many of them are serving in the church after all these years. And, of course, we know that some are just prominent pastors. You know, Greg Laurie as an example. So it's just amazing what God does in someone's life over time. So where does that leave us? Encourage them. Pray for them. Don't judge where they're at in Christ. My rule of thumb is when asked, then I'll share. I don't inject myself in people's life unless I just see someone about to go off the rails. Then of course I'm compelled to share, whether it's my kids or, you know, people in my life that I love dearly, people in the church. Then I will certainly say something. But my job is not to live your life for you too. My job is to, first of all, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, and be faithful to where he's called me in my life. And where he's called me in my life is what I'm doing this morning. I want to be faithful to that and honor him and to do it well. Could I do it better? Of course. But I think we can all do things better. But ultimately, that's what I'm focused in on. As opposed to going around, we talked about it last week. Last week's message, if you weren't here, was called sin sniffing. And, I don't go around sin sniffing and trying to figure out how you're living your life. I don't quite have that kind of time, nor do I think you would appreciate that anyways. I think the Bible calls, if I'm correct here, if I recall correctly, in 2 Corinthians 12, we're called to examine ourselves. Okay, examine ourselves. So I'm not called as a pastor to examine your life. You are. You're called to examine your life. And that's what communion is about. And we'll be getting into communion here in a second, but that's the whole point. It's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves to see where we are in our faith. So we had communion last month. This is a rhetorical question. We're a month later. A month of our lives have just gone by. Do you feel more like Christ this month than last month? Have you progressed in your walk? If you just kind of plotted it out every month, where are you at with Christ? Is it this? That'd be great. Hey, I'm in sales. It'd be great if sales always did this, but they don't. Gunk. Those aren't fun times. But that can happen in a believer's walk with Christ. I mean, if you plot it out every, think about it, pray about it. Maybe every time we come together for communion from this point forward, kind of examine yourself, see where you're at, however you want to plot that. Up, down, but you know what? Whereas in sales, when you're down, a lot of interested parties and all over you about it, the Lord doesn't do that to us when we're down. You know, if we're down today for whatever reason, here's the good news. The Lord says, you know what? That's okay. I got you. What do we have to do together? And that's the beauty of our God, is that he doesn't judge us. Other people do. We judge one another, unfortunately. We try not to, but we do, even in Christ. But God doesn't. You know, so, you know, as we go back here, we just got to remember that the issue is kind of a big deal, because you had Christians who were misrepresenting faith in Christ. And frankly, it's still relatively new faith. I mean, think about it. We're 10 years after the fact. But after the fact, meaning Pentecost and stuff. But they're still learning too, but we shouldn't be making that mistake at this stage in our life, in our walk with Jesus Christ. We should recognize that grace is something very difficult to really articulate, but grace is beyond, I think, in many respects, our comprehension. Very much hard to really understand the grace of God. So powerful in that it required his one and only son to die on the cross to give that to us. It's a big deal. And it's sometimes hard to wrap our mind around. So that's why this is a big deal. And that's why this moment in church history is critical, because full acceptance of the Gentiles is what's at stake and what they want to communicate through these four brothers. So they say, since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. In other words, we didn't tell them to say that. They're saying it. So next time we profess to be speaking for God, counsel to all of us is make sure that whatever we're saying God said to say, it aligns with Scripture. I'm always suspicious, not in a bad way, because I believe it happens, but when someone says, the Lord told me, okay, I can live with that one. But here's where it gets a little tricky. The Lord told me to tell you, Toa. Really, it was last night I heard him. You know, you got to root for the Bruins now. And really, God told you that? Yeah, man, he told me. The one I liked, I was, I went to a few of these single studies, different churches way back in the early 2000s. And the one, my favorite was when guys would go up to gals, you know, everyone's Christians, and, you know, God put it on my heart to tell you that you're to marry me. And I love the sisters. Their comeback was always good. Really? He didn't tell me. You just set yourself up for that one. He didn't say anything to me. I'll have to wait on that one. So, you know, we always got to be careful with that. You know, the Lord told me to tell you. And that's where I get a little, a little more cautious. Now, is there a word of knowledge? Is there wisdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it should by and large comport with Scripture. But it goes back to the whole point. You got to clunk. You got to be able to discern. When someone's telling you that, you got to be able to, is that a clink or a clunk? If it doesn't align with Scripture, then I'm sorry. And if you think about it, how much is not already known in Scripture? I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us what house to buy or what color to paint our wall in the living room. Okay, so you're not going to find that in the Bible. But it does give us a pretty good roadmap in terms of how we should live our lives, how we should think. The mind of Christ. Isn't that what Paul is talking about? The mind of Christ. That's what we should be praying for. Well, how do you get the mind of Christ? The Word of God. That's how you start to think the way God thinks and communicate the way Christ communicated. Really, in many respects, what we have to tell other people is by and large Scripture. It's just a matter of how we deliver that message. And so, clearly, they heard some troubling things that were never sent, right? Although we gave them no instructions, verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that they are totally behind. The Jerusalem church is totally behind these two guys. They totally believe everything that they had to share. Because keep in mind, towards the end of that council, Paul and Barnabas, they were just sharing everything that the Lord was doing in these Gentile regions. It was like this treasure trove of experiences of how Christ was reaching areas of the world. They knew nothing about Judaism, and they literally had to go in there sharing Christ and him alone. But isn't that what Paul said in his letters, right? He determined to know one thing, Christ and him crucified. That's all he worried about. If nothing else, I got to share that message. And really, that should hold true today. If nothing else, if we get stumbled on how to share our faith, we share Christ, him crucified, nothing else, the good news of the gospel. And so it had a big impact because they totally love Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem now. They totally were blown away by the risks they took in terms of going to places of the world where their lives were literally at stake. Of course, we know that on that first missionary journey, Paul got stoned. And I don't know why I have to clarify it. Not stone, but rocks thrown at him. And guy almost lost his life. So, you know, when you think about that, I don't think we should be, when we think about things we do for Christ, I don't think we should be reckless with our lives. I think we want to be very prayerful. If somebody says, hey, listen, God put it on my heart to go to, you know, pick a place, you know, that's very hostile, North Korea, then, all right, you know, hope you prayed about it. And you better be making sure that is God's leading, because, I mean, ultimately, if you think about it, that's kind of a potential suicide mission. Good luck. We all know about that one pastor. I think it was a pastor. Was it from Indiana? Or I think that was the area. And all he did was leave a Bible in a club or something, some kind of a public establishment of some sort. And they caught him. And, of course, that turned into a real, you know, national, kind of international kind of issue. And thankfully, he was brought home unhurt, unlike the other young man who got killed and would, by all accounts, was tortured. But at a minimum, you know, he came back brain dead and shortly thereafter died, as you know. But the point is this, is that I don't think we should be reckless with our lives. But if somebody just says, hey, listen, I know it sounds dangerous, but God's told me to go to Mogadishu. He just has. All right, I'll pray for you. You know, so I don't know we should talk people out of it per se, but, you know, I think there's a difference between wisdom, prayerful decision-making when it comes to those types of things versus just, you know, this Rambo spirit. You know, I'm going to, you know, throw my life, you know, put the Lord to the test, so to speak. You know, hey, God's going to, he's going to save me, you know. I don't worry about it. He's, you know, he told me to go, everything's going to be okay, and all right. But I do also know that Satan tried to tempt Jesus by doing something pretty reckless. You know, hey, jump off the temple. Hey, he's going to catch you. The angels catch you. Don't worry about it. He twisted scripture when he did that. But the point was, is that Jesus said, what was his response? What did Jesus say? Thou shalt not what? Put the Lord thy God to the test. So, you know, there's a lot there. And each individual, me included, has to figure out what that means to each one of us. When we go to Haiti, we recognize that that's not the safest place to go. But we go. And God continues to protect us and watch over us. And so Pastor Sajid from Pakistan, as you know, he pops in here once a year. He's been wanting us to go out to Pakistan. And, you know, I can't imagine that's the safest place to be. That's why we're going to send Julian first. Scout it out. Only if he comes back alive, Sajid, will we go. But nonetheless, the bottom line is this, is that every now and again, we're going to risk our lives in the name of Jesus. I'm not talking about risk. Oh, you can slip on a bar of soap in the bathroom kind of a risk. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, we're going to put ourselves in a situation where, you know what, we're not in our comfort zone. And yeah, this is kind of risky, but God will protect us if truly we're in prayer about it, and he's called us, he'll protect us. And even if it costs us our lives, then so be it. But the point is that at least we know it was done with the right motivation. And of course, we now know that Paul and Barnabas, it was all for the right motivation because the Lord called them. He said in Acts 13, set aside who? Paul and Barnabas. I want them to go. So can't get any clearer than that the Holy Spirit confirmed that those two guys were to be the ones to really start taking the gospel into regions that had never been reached before. So they respect them, and they have a lot of love for them. And so verse 27, we therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So basically he's saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit was involved in this whole discussion and decision. And so you got to feel really good about the fact that when we come together and we make decisions, our prayer would be that the Holy Spirit is guiding those decisions we make as a fellowship, as a church, elders of the church. We come together as a board about once a quarter, and we make decisions, but we pray. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide the decisions we're making on behalf of the church. And so we feel confident that he is, and that's kind of where they're at. They feel confident that the Holy Spirit was involved in this letter and these decisions that were taken out of that council. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And we talked about these last week. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That's the whole issue with the meat, right? And the sacrifices that were being made by the those who follow these pagan religions and were selling that meat in the market. And from blood, you know, properly draining the blood from the meat for the Jews, as you know, the thought was that the life is in the blood. That goes back to Genesis chapter 9. But the point was is that for Jews, getting all of the blood out of the meat was critical. And from what has been strangled, so as you know, the Jews would actually slit the throat and they would properly bleed out that animal, whereas for them, they would just strangle the animal. So all the blood would be in there, be in that meat. And so it's just how they went about, you know, killing the animals themselves. And then lastly, from sexual immorality, and of course, as you know, many of those pagan religions incorporated some kind of sexual activity into the actual religious practice. And so what they're saying is you got to stop that. If you do that, right, if you keep yourselves from these, you would do well. Farewell. So what's the net of those three things? Hey, listen, just don't live your lives in a way that's very offensive to your Jewish brothers in Christ. And that's it. Can you do that? You know, if you know something's offensive to your brother or sister in Christ, can you not do it in front of them? Or just abstain altogether from it? And that's really what it came down to. Of course, as we get through the New Testament, that principle, it still exists today. I mean, if we have certain freedoms in Christ, as Paul said, he himself, all things were permissible, but not all things were profitable. Paul would never do anything that would stumble a brother or sister in Christ. And more critically, he wouldn't do anything he felt would limit his ability to reach those who didn't know Christ. Conversely, he would do all things and become all things to what? To who? All men. To do what? To win them to Christ as well. So there's two sides of the coin on that one. You know, Paul would just say, hey, I'll eat that. No problem. Oh, yeah, I'll have a drink of that. Sure. But the aim was always the same. He was trying to win people from Christ and certainly not trying to lose people to Christ either. So what does that really mean to us? Just wisdom. Exercise wisdom. Exercise responsibility. With Christian maturity should come freedom. We shouldn't become more legalistic as we grow in Christ. The truth of the matter is the Bible teaches that we should become less legalistic, not the other way around. But with that comes a tremendous amount of responsibility, and we have to be cautious and exercise that in that manner. And we'll get more into that as we get through the letters and the epistles and things. But all that to say, if you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So they're waiting on this letter. Hey, what happened at the meeting? What'd you guys decide? What'd they say? And of course, they share with them the letter, and they're blessed by it. It's like, wow, you know, we are saved. Because that was really what was at stake here. They were wondering, are we or are we not saved? Because no, we're not circumcised. We're not keeping the law of Moses. These guys are telling us we're not saved because of that. Yay or nay? What'd they say? And of course, the letter was an encouragement because they're saying, you know what? Absolutely, you're saved. We're all saved by faith through grace, not by works. So they're really happy. And then Judas in verse 32 and Silas, they themselves were prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So in other words, they were speaking on behalf of the Lord. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It's not like they were reading, you know, 1st, 2nd Corinthians and all these letters like we do now. We go out to Haiti. It's not Rich and I just kind of filibustering for a week straight, although I think we could probably do it. It's to teach a letter, you know, or teach a couple of books, whatever it might be. They didn't have that back then, so how did they communicate? How did they, you know, clearly, if it was a Jewish audience, they could just use the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm sure they did that as well here. But ultimately, they were just being guided by God and the Spirit, and they were sharing the things that they had learned in Jerusalem because that's where all the apostles were. And so they were teaching them everything that Jesus taught. So if you think about, well, what did they have to say? If they didn't have the New Testament, what did, you know, Silas and Barsabbas here, or Judas, what did they have to share? Well, if you're around Peter, you're around John, you're around James, you're going to be talking about what Christ was teaching and what he was saying and how to live their lives. I mean, that's what they brought to the table. And, of course, they were just, you know, blown away because they were strengthened by that, right? It says they were, and they strengthened the brothers with many words. So they had some really great time of teaching. Verse 33, and then after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers. So they go back to Jerusalem to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So this really was their home church. Antioch in Syria was really missionary central. That's where they were sending out the mission teams. And so next week or 2 weeks from now, we'll see that they decide, you know what, let's go visit all the churches that we planted, see how they're doing. That's when we get into this split because Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree on who would go with them on this trip. At issue was Mark, and Paul wasn't having it. Uh-uh, that's the guy that bailed on this last time. He's not going. And Barnabas saying, yeah, he's going. And that's what started off the split. But ultimately, we'll get into that next time out. But it's just neat to know that Paul and Barnabas had a home church. And that's why I think it's critical that everybody, even if they're called into unique ministries and maybe they, you know, they're very successful as a praise team and or individual or band, whatever it might be, or a unique type of ministry that God's called them to, I still do think that person needs to have a home church. I've met people who are very successful in the ministry and worship in particular. And I remember one time asking them, hey, so what's your home church? And we don't have a home church. And I'm not being critical. It just, Paul and Barnabas had a home church. So I think we have to be, I don't know, who am I to really tell them what to do and what not to do? I just think scripturally it's pretty clear. We need a home church. And so you can't do church at home, right? That's kind of the... That's excuse number 10 for not going to church. What does your church at home today? And then you go back to sleep. But, you know, it's just, you know, you know what that is? That's like saying, I'll do my sit-ups when I get home. When does that ever happen, right? You know, when I go work out, the times I'm able to, I always do, I finally just said, you know what? The first thing I do when I get to the gym are going to be my sit-ups. Because if I wait to the end of the workout, you know, lifting weights or whatever, and I say, oh, I just do them at home, it's not going to happen. And it never did. So that's why I put them on the front end, because it just, you know, you're not going to do it. I think that's kind of the thinking, I think, about, you know, those times and years past where I thought, ah, we'll just do church at home today. There's no church at home today. There's an NFL game on at 10. That's what's going on. So you got to go to church. I think, not because it's a requirement to be saved, it's because then you miss out. You miss out on the fellowship, you miss out on learning and growing, and, you know, and yeah, sometimes you have to push yourself to go, the same way I had to push myself to do my sit-ups, but it's good for you. And you always feel better after you've done it. Amen? All right. Well, listen, let's get into communion. And let's get the two linemen over here. Mike?